You know, spending time in God's Word all week and preparing to be able to share God's Word is a precious privilege. And then you have an encounter on a Sunday morning right before you come in here. I had an encounter with a precious lady that told me that her husband had just had a cancer diagnosis. And it kind of puts things into perspective when you stand up here and say, be anxious for nothing. And that's going on in your life. That is a heavy thing. And it's not easy when we sing a song like, when darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. And that is truth. It's one thing to know that. It's quite another thing to practice that and believe it. So if I know all of us have different things that we are anxious about. So I hope to this morning just to give us some perspective on that. Last Sunday we looked at six commands from Philippians 4, 4 through 9 that were all wrapped up in the thought of be anxious for nothing. And that issue of anxiety, that word anxious in the text, we discovered in the Greek meant to be torn apart or divided. And so when we are anxious, our mind is divided. Our allegiance is divided between how much we trust God and how much we're trusting in ourselves and looking at our circumstances or looking at the Father. And so if we would indeed surrender our anxiety and our worry and commit those things to God in genuine prayer, he has promised to supply us with his presence and his peace. And so at the end of last week, we looked at three promises. But before we get to that, just to review, it's important if you weren't here or if you don't remember to keep these things in mind about being anxious. One, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said four times in the span of 10 verses, do not be anxious. They were commands. They were imperatives in the language. Do not be anxious about your food, what you'll wear, about your life, and about tomorrow. So Jesus gave a command not to be anxious. And so it follows, if Jesus tells us plainly not to be anxious, and we become anxious, we are being disobedient to Jesus, and that is therefore sin. And so being anxious in one sense is to be in disobedience. It's sinful. A lack of believing God at his word, our lack of believing who he says he is, that is sin. But second, sometimes there are physical and even psychological reasons why we may struggle with anxiety. Things in us that are either not firing right, that are out of balance, that maybe we need to be seen by a doctor, by a professional, maybe even have medication on that. There's nothing wrong with that. There's no shame in that. There are sometimes that struggle lies deeper than just simply our thoughts. And third, there is a difference between being concerned and being anxious. All of us are concerned about many things. Mothers, you're concerned about your children, probably more than anything else. That is, and you always will be. There are concerns, but concern turns to anxiety when it starts to keep us from functioning in a normal way, when it starts to prohibit the way that we normally live our life. And concerns should not prevent you from experiencing joy. Concerns should not keep you from being so distracted that you're not able to function in the normal capacities of life. And so that's just some things about being anxious and what those things mean to kind of catch you up for this morning. And we looked at the very end of last week, these three promises in that passage in Philippians that come as we learn how to trust God with the difficulties that can cause us to be anxious. And those three promises there are on your worship guide there for notes. The Lord is near. That was right out of that Philippians passage. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things rejoice. The Lord is near. He is close to us. Secondly, the peace of God. When we bring all those things to God, God's word promises in that Philippians passage, the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. That actually that peace that Paul calls that passes all comprehension or understanding will set up guard. It was a military word. It will set up a post around your heart and your mind to protect you. And then finally, at the end of that passage in Philippians, the God of peace is with you. And that's not just beside you, but for those of us who know Christ, he dwells within us, with Emmanuel, God with us. So these promises are what we are to remember as we struggle with those anxious thoughts. And so I just want to make a few further observations about these promises. And these are the blanks that are in your worship guide on that notes page. First of all, these promises are not conditional. These promises are expressions of the absolute nature and character of who God is. And He never changes. And the amazing thing about a relationship with God is that even though our prayers are based on the idea of a vow or exchange that we looked at last week, God does not withhold who He is, even when we doubt or fail to truly trust Him or truly surrender. He doesn't withhold that from us. He will be faithful even despite our faithlessness. And that's the biblical pattern of God's activity all throughout history, all throughout the Bible. If you trace His character and His nature all throughout His dealings with people, no matter the faithlessness of God's people, He has always been faithful. He has never turned from that. And so these promises that He's made to us, that He is near us, that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds, that He is with us, are not dependent upon our ability to trust. They're not conditional. Secondly, these promises are personal. These are not just blanket statements that appear out of the cosmos to apply to some part of His creation. These are personal for you and for me. God calls us into a relationship. It's personal. If we don't understand that, we will always struggle in our Christian life. If we don't understand that He has meant our life to be wed with His in such a way that we know He lives because He lives in me. It's that personal aspect. He is near us. His peace guards our heart and mind. What could be more personal than that? That He has set up guard around our very heart and mind, and He is with us to the point of making His home in our heart. So these promises are personal. They're not conditional. They're personal. And then finally, these promises are more for His glory than our good. More for His glory than our good. The end to which all human events of human history progress is toward the glory of God. That is the ultimate end of all things, is God's glory. I hate to disappoint you this morning if you're thinking, well, you know, God is just around to make me happy and to make me fulfilled. No, that is not God's purpose. God's purpose is to bring glory to Himself. Yes, that sounds like a very selfish thing to do, but He is God. He is self-existent. He is holy. He has the right to do that. And He desires that all glory be His because He deserves it. And so the end of our life, every purpose of our life, is for the glory of God. And we tend to make life more about us than we do about God. And it's no wonder that we are anxious when we look more at our life than God's life. And one more thing that's not in your notes that came to me later after I gave this. These promises don't erase problems. I want to be sure I say that. These promises don't erase problems. The promise of the passage in Philippians to bring your requests to God, to bring your heart before God and to surrender those, doesn't mean that God wipes out the problems. Doesn't erase your problems, but what it does mean, they do guarantee the strength to endure those problems. So I don't want you by any stretch to see these promises or those six commands from Philippians to be something that is a quick how to erase your problems. There is nothing like that. But God can give supernatural strength to endure them. So the rest of this morning, I want to take us to Scripture, and I want us to see from the life of one of God's servants how he came to understand how to have a proper view of who God is and how that related to him in his circumstances and how he dealt with his circumstances in light of that. How in one of the most difficult times in his life and in the lives of God's people, his trust in the Lord was fortified, strengthened, even when he couldn't understand his circumstances. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're at a spot this morning where you don't understand the circumstances that you're in. How can this be? And hopefully you could find some peace from that. So take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. What? Habakkuk. When is the last time you heard a sermon on Habakkuk? Have you ever read Habakkuk? Go ahead and find that. And once you've found it, stand with me. And if it helps you, it's right between Nahum and Zephaniah, if that helps you any. It's on page 903 in my Bible, if that helps you. It's okay to use the index. I would venture to say that there's probably not much highlighted or underlined in your copy of God's Word under Habakkuk. But we're going to read the first four verses and then I'll let you be seated. Habakkuk chapter 1, and we'll walk through this whole book this morning, but don't worry, I won't be long. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Sorry, I still hear pages turning. I'll wait just a second. Nahum, Zephaniah. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you don't see, you don't save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Thank you. You can be seated. And while you're being seated, let me give you just a little bit of background to know. You can't just pick up the book of Habakkuk and start reading without knowing what's going on in the setting. You have to know that with every part of God's word. You have to understand the setting. So let me give you a little bit of background. To fully understand God and his word, it's very helpful for you to know the basic history of the way that God dwelled with his people and dealt with his people. And I'm not going to go all the way back to the beginning, but let me just get us started. As God brought his people together, Israel, and they struggled to figure out how to live as his chosen people. They didn't know quite how to act. They couldn't find themselves being faithful. They didn't know exactly what to do. They were supposed to be a light to the rest of the world, but they often failed in that. They failed more than they succeeded. And ultimately, they step out from under God's plan and provision for themselves, and they demand a king like every other nation has. And even though God told them, this is a bad idea, this is not what I have for you, this is not best for you, they demanded a king. And this turned out as badly as God told them it would. And so when a nation, lesson for us in that, when a nation looks to a human leader for their well-being, and that one person is not God, they're always disappointed. But such was the struggle of the people of Israel. And eventually, that nation of Israel under King David became divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Divided geographically, basically, but the southern kingdom of Judah was very small geographically compared to the northern kingdom. And early on, even from almost the beginning, this northern kingdom spirals into idolatry and unfaithfulness. They began to take on the idols of other nations around them and to worship those things instead of God, to the point that they are conquered and captured and swallowed up by the nation of Assyria, the Assyrians. And so that northern kingdom that was a part of Israel, God's chosen people, was no more. It had been melded together into the nation of Assyria, and they began to take on all of those characteristics of those pagan people. And eventually, the same thing happened to the southern kingdom. You would think, okay, well, the hooligans or they got off and they got into captivity. Surely the rest of God's kingdom would be more solid than that. No. They fell into the same sins of idolatry and wickedness and refusal to live in a right relationship with God. And the result was a culture that continued to spiral down in wickedness and waywardness. And just before the southern kingdom would fall into captivity to another group, the Babylonians, one of the most wicked kings of the nation of Israel rose to power. And it was during the reign of this king, King Jehoiakim, that God raised up a prophet to speak truth to God's people and to proclaim his message. And that prophet was Habakkuk. And fittingly, Habakkuk's name means to embrace. And Habakkuk stands in the midst of the remnant, the very last stand of God's people, his chosen nation, and he calls out to them to follow God and obey God, and yet they refuse and they continue to go their own way. So here in Habakkuk, the nation of Judah is almost at its end. And Habakkuk pleads to God on behalf of Judah. And that's why he said, how long, O Lord, will I call for help? And you won't hear. I cry out to you, violence, yet you don't save. Why do you make me see this iniquity? And it's essential to know what's happening in this context, because these were real events that happened to real people and had real implications. So in chapter 1, verse 1, it begins and it says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. That word oracle in the Hebrew means a burden. So we see that from that Habakkuk was not just an emotionless recipient, wasn't just a mouthpiece of God without any emotion in himself. He carried the load of proclaiming the judgment of God to people that he interacted with daily, friends and family, and he had to sound that alarm of you are spiraling into the judgment of God, pleading and calling out to God for them. And so we see in verses 2 through 4, we see Habakkuk's first burden. And that first burden, and these are on the notes on your page in the worship guide, Why do you let sin and brokenness reign? How is that allowed? God, why aren't you doing something? He's crying out, why don't you come and stop all of this? Stop the wickedness. Look at your people. They're defying you. They're defaming you. They're a mess. They're broken and they don't listen to you. They must be headed for judgment. Why is this happening? Habakkuk's crying out. Why do I have to go through this? And apply that same kind of desperation to your circumstances. Maybe, of course, maybe we're not at that place. Maybe we are as a nation, as the United States. Maybe we're at that point of, God, why aren't you doing something about the wickedness that's around us? Or maybe it's personal in your own life. God, why is this happening to me? I don't understand. Why can't you stop this? And in verse 5, God begins to respond. Verses 5 through 11, God gives his first response is, I'm going to do what you don't expect to do. In verse 5, he says, look among the nations. Start looking at all the other people groups, Habakkuk. Observe, be astonished and wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. And of course he would do something that we would not expect. If God only performs the things that are easily seen, if he only does the things that we could contrive and we can dream up, then there'd be no need for us to trust him. But he chooses to do something among his people there and in Habakkuk's life that is completely unexpected. And he's going to do what is beyond imagining. And he tells Habakkuk to look among the nations. And the implication is for Habakkuk to look at other nations besides Judah. That the answer to Habakkuk's question, his burden, is not going to come from within Judah. That God is going to go on to reveal that he will use the Babylonians. He will use a fierce and even more wicked nation than Judah to accomplish his purpose. The application for you and I to understand when we ask God, what are you doing and why is this happening? Is as if God would say to us, my child, I know what I'm doing. I've been faithful. I'll always be faithful. Trust me. And in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, we see Habakkuk's second burden. And in verse 12 and 13, he basically says, why would you use something unholy to bring about your holy purpose? And it's a fair question. Look at verse 12 and 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And this is Habakkuk's second burden is, God, I don't understand. Why would you use something unholy to bring about your holy purpose? And let me just say right off the top, if you're with Habakkuk on this, if you're kind of going along with Habakkuk, say, yeah, Habakkuk, tell him. Ask him what he's doing. This doesn't make sense. Why in the world is God doing this? He can't use the Babylonians. That's crazy. They're not righteous. Why in the world would he use them? Let me remind you that God uses you and me. And in our own power and our own strength and within our own selves, there is nothing within us that is righteous. We are only righteous because of Christ. And so he continues to use us, and he chose to use the Babylonians. And here we see Habakkuk wrestling with God in this. And what he does in response in verses 12 and 13, he states a form of a catechism. Now, that word may mean a lot of different things to you, especially if you came up in a different religious tradition. But a catechism is basically just a series of questions that are rhetorical that you ask yourself and answer in order to provide basically a doctrine, a systematic doctrine of faith. And the questions here in verse 12 and 13 are intended to be rhetorical. And so this is the most pivotal part of the book. These two verses are the most pivotal part of the entire book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk has been anxious for God's people. He's been torn up with worry and anxiety that God's going to come and wipe out God's people. And Habakkuk is that mouthpiece to do that. But here he begins to turn his attention away from the problem and toward God instead of the problem. And he turns his attention toward God and he says, are you not from everlasting? Again, it's rhetorical. And he's saying some things about here. Here, he's remembering some of the essential elements of God's character. And this is so important. A.W. Tozer said that what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you, because it affects everything else in your life. what you believe about God, what comes into your mind when you have a conception of who God is, a view of who God is, affects how you relate to everyone else. It affects how you operate in the world. It affects who you trust. It affects what you think you can handle. It affects every part of your life, a view of God. And so Habakkuk now here goes to some essential characteristics that he's known of God, and he's reminding himself of that. And there's a few things here, verse 12. Let me just kind of walk through these. Number one here in verse 12, that God is eternal. God is eternal. These aren't in your notes if you want to scribble them down. These are just some basic characteristics of who God is, and it comes from verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? And again, it's rhetorical. God, you've always existed. You always will exist. You stand outside of time. You are bigger than this dreadful circumstance. You stand outside of it. You are eternal. And God's view on our circumstances is eternal. He's near us. He's with us. But he also knows the end from the beginning. So then he says in verse 12, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. O Lord, my God, are you not Lord God? Are you not everlasting? Are you not Lord God? And he addresses God by the covenant name, Yahweh. That's God's covenant name. And basically he's saying, there is no one else like you. You are above all other gods. You are above that. You are complete within yourself. You are self-existent. Self-existent is the characteristic there. And because of that, you don't require anyone's help. And Habakkuk's reminding himself of these things. He's eternal. He's self-existent. And then he calls him my Holy One. And follow the flow of the questions. Are you not from everlasting? Are you not my God? Are you not the Holy One? These are the questions he's asking. The Holy One. And we have to understand that when the word holy is applied toward God, it's not speaking of any one righteous act. This is not a holy act that God does as in a qualitatively righteous act. This refers to his nature. When we say that God is holy, we are saying that he is set apart. He's set apart. Holy doesn't as much describe what God does as it defines who he is. You see that? It's not as much what he does, but it's who he is. He is set apart. There's nothing else that is of his same character or nature or quality. And that's why we tend to struggle with understanding the way that God operates. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, I think we'll have that up on the screen. Isaiah says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Oh, we may not. I may not get there. It is. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways or your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, God doesn't always operate the way we think he ought to operate. He sets that agenda. He is set apart. He is holy. And then in verse 12, he makes a declaration, we will not die. And he's affirming and assuring that God has promised to be faithful. God is faithful. So God is eternal. God is self-existent. God is holy. God is faithful. And Habakkuk remembered God's covenant promise that's been since Abraham. God said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Habakkuk is remembering the covenant promise that God is faithful. And then in verse 12, he says, O Lord, you have appointed them to judge. And he's saying, Habakkuk remembered that God was just in his judgment. God is just. That's another essential aspect of his nature and character. He is just. And basically what Habakkuk says in the second burden is, God, I've known you as eternal and self-existent and holy and faithful and just. These are the things that I believe about you, but I don't understand the circumstance I'm in. And by remembering and reflecting on who God is and who God has been, who he knows him to be, Habakkuk then sets down some pillars to lean against while his circumstances swirl around him. And that's the very thing that you and I are to do. When our circumstances begin to get out of control and when we start to doubt and we start to wonder and fear and be anxious, the best thing that we can do is go back to who is God, who has he always been, and who will he always be, and put those things down and lean up against them when it feels like you don't have anywhere else to stand. And that's what Habakkuk's doing here. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart. That sounds like anchoring himself down, doesn't it? And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Even though Habakkuk doesn't understand what God is doing, he still expects God to speak to him. We should have that same expectation. When we think God is silent, we need to remind ourselves that he will speak to us. He is near. He is with us. He's waiting for God to speak to him and to listen to him, but also to correct his thinking. This is humility on Habakkuk's part. To think that, okay, maybe I don't have things right. And so I'm going to stand here and I'm going to hold down to what God has said, who God has said he is. And I'm going to hang into that and I'm going to wait for him to correct me. Why? Because he knows God. He has a personal relationship with him. He knows what he is like. He has a proper view of who he is. And so we see in the rest of chapter 2, the entire rest of the chapter is God's second response. And God's second response to Habakkuk is, all the earth will know that I am holy. We read in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time, and it hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, it will not delay. And he's basically telling Habakkuk, okay, get ready and write this down because it's going to come to pass. I am going to tell you what I'm going to do. And he lays out in the rest of chapter 2, he pronounces five woes. There's five woes throughout these. There's one in verse 5. There's one in verse 6, verse 9, verse 12. You can just go through your Bible and see those. There's five different times that God pronounces a woe of judgment. When you see that word woe in the Bible, look out. God's coming to judge. And there's five woes that he pronounces on the Babylonians. First woe is he takes their wealth away. The second one, what they build will cry out for judgment. That fire will consume their labor. That evil will come upon themselves. And that the uselessness of idols. You don't have to worry about writing those things down. Just suffice it to understand that God begins to say, I'm going to pronounce judgment. I'm going to do right among you. And all of these woes in chapter 2 reflect God's judgment about their own self-reliance, not only Judah, but Babylon. And so I just want to point out two important statements in chapter 2 from God's response. And the first one is monumental in Habakkuk 2:4, when the Lord says, the righteous will live by his faith. And the implication is not by the work of his own hands. No matter if it's the nation of Judah or wicked Babylon, the only way to be right with God is through faith in what God alone can provide. The Apostle Paul would quote this in Romans and make it a bedrock of that whole doctrine that he sets up in the book of Romans. Martin Luther, as he studied the book of Romans, was convicted that it's only through faith in Christ that anyone can be saved. And that clarion call would usher in the Reformation. The just, the righteous will live by faith. In Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, God has provided all that is necessary for us to have eternal life. And we must come to him and turn from our sin and place our faith in Christ's work. That is the gospel. And the faith that we place in him for salvation is the same faith that we place in him for the faith that we are to live by. Just as we place our faith in him for salvation, we have faith in his power to care for us. So the righteous will live by his faith. And then in verse 18, and I honestly don't know why this struck me so much. You may not find the significance that I did, but this was a powerful thought to me in verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? And this applies to both Judah and Babylon. Judah, remember, had fallen into the same idolatry that the rest of the world around it had. That whole Babylonian culture worshipped idols instead of the one true and living God. How can we think there is any power in an idol that we create? And I thought back to the golden calf. You know, Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God. Aaron and the rest of Israel gathered at the mountain. And they said, well, we want God too. We want to see God too. We want to meet with God too. And so they fashioned a golden calf and began to bow down and worship to it. There's no power in that because they're the ones that crafted it. The only power in an idol is held by its maker. It's foolishness to create something and then to worship it, because its very creation is only comes from your power. And in verse 20 here of chapter 2, is God kind of sets the end of the discussion. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And he calls out to Habakkuk to remind him that he alone is God. The Lord reigns, and everyone will know it. Judah and Babylon, everyone will know it. In chapter 3, we see Habakkuk's prayer. You could call it his final response, Habakkuk's final response. But it's really a prayer. All of chapter 3 is a prayer. And look at verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. And that's just a way of saying that this whole book was intended to be sung. It was the Shigionoth was a musical instrument or a poetic form. It was a way of using this in worship. And so that's what that means, if you're wondering what that is. Verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known, but in wrath, remember mercy. And after hearing God's thunderous response to his display of holiness, Habakkuk's heart now has been changed. What once was an attitude of, God, when are you going to deal with this? I don't know what to do. Why is this happening to me? Becomes, I've heard from you, and I stand in reverence of you. And in your wrath, remember mercy. You see, God reveals to Habakkuk that wickedness is going to be punished. The Babylonians don't get away with anything. Sin will be punished. But here's the good news for you and me. You know where our sin was punished? On Calvary's cross. The ultimate display of wrath and mercy. Habakkuk couldn't have known then how God would answer his request. In wrath, remember mercy. For God laid upon his son all the sins of the whole world. The sin of Adam and Eve and the Israelites, the wicked kings of Judah, the Babylonians, the crowd who shouted crucify, and even you and me. Your sin and mine. God poured out his wrath upon his own son. What mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. God's wrath fully unfurled against sin, and we, through his infinite mercy, become recipients of salvation if we only believe. And Habakkuk comes to realize that God is indeed able to handle what he's facing. In verse 16, toward the end of this book, Habakkuk says, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. He understands that the Babylonians are coming. They're going to take over Judah. God's going to allow it for his purpose, for his glory. But then he says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, no matter if the world falls apart around me, if there's nothing left, if I have nothing to hold on to, if there's nothing left that I can understand, despite all that, verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. This sounds like Paul, who said it to the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say rejoice. And in verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. Not what I can see of my circumstances. Not what I can make sense of. The Lord God is my strength. And he has made my feet like hind's feet and makes me walk on my high places. This is Habakkuk saying, no matter what the circumstances are like or whether or not I understand them, I know who you are. And I trust you. And when we have a proper view of God, when we see him and how holy, eternal, self-existent, just that he is, we begin to see how unnecessary it is for us to be anxious. All through the Bible, he calls us to trust him. And if Habakkuk had continued to dwell on those circumstances without remembering the nature and character of God, he would not have been able to see that no matter what the external circumstances of life looked like around him, God's nature did not change. And therefore, his promises don't change. The Lord is near. His peace guards our heart and our mind. He's with us. Are you still divided by anxiety? Are you still worried? Behold the nature and the character of God. He's eternal, self-existent, holy, just, and faithful. He has not changed. Habakkuk took his stand on the rampart and he waited for God to speak. Do you believe he has an answer for you? Habakkuk said, if everything he counted on disappeared tomorrow, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. Let's pray together. Father, once again, I was reminded of your people that are gathered here on Sunday morning. The needs, the hurts, the disappointments, the fear, the circumstances. And even though they're different from what Habakkuk felt, even though it's a different kind of circumstance, the feelings are the same. And it's my prayer today, Father, that your people gathered here will be able to look beyond the circumstances and look at your nature and your character and get a proper view of who you are, so that what comes into their mind when they speak your name is that you are eternal, that you see beyond, you see the end from the beginning, you know what's going to happen and we can trust you, that they'll see that you're self-existent. You don't need us to help you. You have all power within yourself. That you're true, that you're faithful, that you're just, and that you alone are to be worshipped. Father, drive home those pillars in us today to stand on these promises that you've given us, that you are near and that you guard our hearts and minds and that you're with us. Father, if there's one here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that they don't understand that on that cross you poured out your wrath on their sin also, and that their sin was forgiven there, and that you beckon them and call them to trust you as their Savior. If there's somebody here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that they would turn to you and that they would surrender their heart to you in salvation, that they would come forward and give their heart to you. Father, that if there's someone that just needs someone to cry out to the Lord on their behalf, needs somebody to pray with them, that they would go and let someone pray over them specifically, or that they would use this altar. Most of all, Father, I pray that your people this morning look at you beyond anything else, and that they see you in your fullness, who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you come. If you'd like to be prayed for personally, we'll have folks in the prayer room or in the parlor in the back. They would love to pray with you personally. You stand now and you come as you sense the need.